Good morning. It's great to be with you to celebrate the wonder of Easter today. Thank you for getting here. If you're still looking for seats, there are some on the high rake, I believe. You can find your way, climb up there. It's not too dark. There's some lights in the stairs. And a special welcome to all of you that are watching online. We're glad that you're part of our church family and our community and all that's coming. Special welcome to all you guys sitting over in the southwest corner. We are so excited about what God is leading us to as we press into our future. You know, as a follower of Jesus, it doesn't get any better than today. Celebrating that Jesus is alive. And I hope that you have captured something of our enthusiasm. And I pray that our faith becomes contagious in your life today. But I also know it's easy to come to church at Easter and wonder if any of this is real. Does any of this connect to my real life, my situation, my issues, my question? Does any of this make any difference? Take pain, for example. Not every day is as rosy as it is today with the sun out and Easter eggs to hunt for. Eventually something goes wrong. We all know it. A trust is betrayed. An exam has failed. Our health deteriorates. Our finances evaporate. We have to say a final farewell to somebody that we've loved deeply. I'm hardly going out on a limb here when I say that pain is universal to the human predicament. At some point, it happens to us. And pain is also quite indiscriminate. And I don't mean by that eventually we all experience it. It just seems that it's so unfair. Sometimes it happens to somebody much younger in life, or somebody just seems to have an awful tragedy of a life. Thing upon thing seems to happen to them, and nobody knows why. It's more devastating to some people than others. There's no rhyme or reason. It's just indiscriminate and random, making no sense. And then we come to the ultimate tragedy, that life ends in death. There's a cheerful thought on an Easter Sunday morning when we're all trying to celebrate. But it seems it's one of the certainties of life. 100% of us will all die one day. It'll happen to you, it'll happen to me. Thankfully, you don't know the date of your own death. I'm falling apart here, I'm connected to... Excuse me. Oh, whatever. My jacket's tangled in the mic. We don't know the date of our death. What would that be like if you did? I think it would be unbearable. It would be unbearable. You know, there are websites you can go to discover when you're going to die. Not recommending you do it. You put in your age, your weight, your height, it asks you a bunch of medical conditions and family things, and by the magic of science, out pops the date, and you know when it is, you can be prepared. None of us really want to do that. You know why? Because I think if we knew it, it would make it all too real. It would make it all too real. The Victorians, we laugh at them and their generations ago. They were too proud or too private to ever talk about sex in public. Nobody did it. We've become a generation that never talks about death in public. We don't want to face it, so we never talk about it. We talk about people passing away. Passing away where? They didn't pass away, they died. And meanwhile, we rush around trying to get the most out of life. Because subliminally we know that we don't live forever. We use calendars and clocks to chart our time and keep us organized because we know that time is limited. It's running out in us. And if this life is all we've got, then we've got to cram everything we possibly can into it. We make our bucket list. We have built into us this instinct of decline and fall. We chart the rise and fall of empires or military powers. Decay and entropy seem to be part of our natural world. You make something, it gets broken. You throw it out. You open your fridge one day and discover somebody's got a science experiment going on in there. Things that should have been gone long ago. This decay, it's part of the story. We all know it. It's common sense. And then eventually we come to the cold clasp of death. You'll know it one day in a literal sense. When somebody that you love in your world is gone and you stare it in the face. But we experience it in 100 other ways too. The death of friendship, the death of a career, the death of our hopes and dreams, the loss of health, the loss of youth, the death of happiness, the death of our dreams. There are several approaches to trying to deal with it, manage it, sort of struggle our way through it. You know some of them, you live some of them. There's the approach that our secular society would tell us really is the way to look at things, and it would simply say, suffering and death win. This world is all there is. There's no remedy for it. Sucks to be you. George Clooney once said this, I don't believe in happy endings. I do believe in happy trials because ultimately you die at a very young age or you live long enough to see all your friends die. Nicolas Cage, he said this: we are here to ruin ourselves, break our hearts, love the wrong people, and die. Thank you for your uplifting words, Nick. We'll take it to heart. You know, all this talk of doom and gloom in some ways is an argument against the existence of God. Because if there was a God, and he's a really good God, and he's an all-powerful God, why doesn't he get up out of his chair and do something about this? Surely he could come up with something better than this. It is a hard question, a real question, and hard for me to answer to you. But it's an equally complicated question if you don't believe in God. I mean, just say you're right and there is no God. I'm wasting my time up here. There is no God. Nature is all that there is. Nature red in tooth and claw. It runs in the process of natural selection, the survival of the fittest. The weak eat the strong. The smart outwit the less able. And yet as soon as we get to the question of the human race, we think, oh, that shouldn't apply anymore. We should be nicer than that. We should be compassionate. We should take care of sick people or look after children or do something for the elderly. We should be a lot nicer than this. But if this world is all that there is, these feelings that we have are difficult to interpret because it's natural for the strong to dominate the weak. So I guess we could conclude there is no God because of the nature of suffering. But why do we sense there's something wrong? Why do we feel there is something wrong with this world if this is all there is? Jean-Paul Sartre, French philosopher, atheist, and existentialist, he comes right out with it. He says this, and I want to quote him. There can no longer be any good a priori since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think of it. It is nowhere written that the good exists, that one must be honest or must not lie, since we're now upon the plane where there are only humans. Is he just having a bad day? He actually wrote that in his most famous work, his seminal essay that was entitled Existentialism and Humanism. You know what he's saying? He's saying, either you have no right to be outraged by the way things are in the world. When something happens to you, you've got no right to be angry about it by the indiscriminate nature of justice or violence. Or you end up saying, well, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with nature. Nature's a monster. Nature's abnormal. But how could nature be abnormal? How could nature be unnatural unless there's some sort of standard outside of it that shows us how it should be? That would have to be a supernatural standard. Now you're beginning to posit something that looks a little bit like God when you do this. So you see, in the end of the day, pain and suffering that we can think about abstractly or we feel personally, it is difficult for me to explain or deal with as a follower of Jesus. But at least I have a reason to be outraged because I believe in something more. But if nature is all there is, you have no reason to be angry or disappointed. You can't just say this world is all there is and then complain when you get the shaft. There's an inconsistency to that. Well, here's another approach that's quite common in our culture, a variation at least of a Buddhist approach that would tell us evil and suffering and death, one day they'll be replaced. And this is different than the secular worldview of Canada today. It tells us that there can be victory over it. They have four noble truths in Buddhism. You might have heard them or read of them. They're fascinating. The first noble truth is this: all of life is suffering. Admit it, you're born in suffering. Ask your mom. You live in suffering, you die in suffering. There's no avoiding it, there's no getting away from it, there's no denying it. Life is suffering, it's the very essence of life. Here's the second one. The second noble truth is the cause of suffering is desire. It's that gap between what we desire and what we get. And we don't have what we want and we agonize over it. There's this big gap in our lives. That's what suffering is, the craving of things we cannot have. The third noble truth is that the way to eliminate suffering is to eliminate desire. It's to go to the extinction of desire. That's what would be meant by nirvana. Now, this is radical because the way our world tells us to deal with suffering is if you're unhappy, go get more stuff. Have more experiences, acquire more things, go on more adventures. Do something to close the gap. Buddhism would tell you, no, don't be bothered with that. The way to deal with that is to ignore the gap altogether, to get rid of desire out of your life, decrease desire. Then you won't suffer anymore. The fourth noble truth, talks about the Eightfold Path. Now, I'm not going to do eight things, we'll be here all morning, and you didn't come to get an essay on Buddhism from me. But the Eightfold Path to Nirvana, to get rid of suffering in your life, there's at least a couple of big things we should pay attention to. One of them is mental and philosophical. It means that we should change our consciousness. We should come to see that this material world we live in is an illusion. That chair that's holding you up is an illusion. In fact, you are an illusion. You're not an individual self. We're just part of everything that is. We're not separate, not distinct. You need to change your consciousness, your mind. And the other part is to do with your choices, volitional. You need to change some choices to live a life of simplicity or purity, self-denial, of sacrifice and compassion, service to others. You know, as a follower of Jesus, there's a whole lot for me to admire here. And I've got to be careful about this. I was saying this earlier today. I'm likely to walk off the edge of this platform and walk off the edge of my job if I stand here advocating Buddhism for too long. But you see, the secular approach says the secret to a happy life is to increase your satisfaction. Go do it. Buddhism and Christianity both say to you, you're nuts. You're nuts. You can never eliminate this gap between desire and reality that way. It's like trying to run to the horizon. You run towards the horizon, and when you get there, the horizon has moved. It's left you behind. And that's what happens with lots of us. We're never truly satisfied. We run toward our desires. We get something, and it doesn't make us happy. We need something else. We need someone else. We keep running forward, and we never get what we really, really want. Both faiths, Christianity and Buddhism, agree in the need for life transformation, and both understand that suffering is at the heart of faith. So I want to say, what does Christian faith have to say to this? Christian faith says that evil and suffering and pain and death will be swallowed up by victory, by life itself. One of the strange things about Christianity, especially in this Bible, is how often suffering is paired together with glory. That seems bizarre. It's quite remarkable. Paul, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, who had a terrible lifetime, really. He writes extensively about this, and I want to read a little part of one of his letters to you. If you know your way around your Bible, we're going to be reading in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. But if you don't have one, it's okay. You'll find the words on the screen, and those of us at home or watching somewhere else, you click the resource tab, you'll see it right now. Here's what Paul writes. He says this, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's written, 'I believe, therefore I have spoken.' Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So therefore we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Neither our secular world nor Buddhist faith speak quite that hopefully. Both of the other viewpoints I looked at real briefly, pretty much every other worldview I know says that suffering is something you need to avoid, run away from, escape from it. It needs to be eliminated, either by getting everything you want or trying to want less stuff. Christian faith is different. It says this to you, no suffering, no glory. What does glory mean? Our Bibles were originally written mostly in Hebrew and Greek. And for them, the languages of the Bible, the word glory means things like weight or substance or depth. The opposite of glory is something ethereal, like a cloud, something wispy, easily moved, blown away, unreal. To have glory is to be substantial, to be rooted, to be there, to be deep. Years ago, I worked as a hospital chaplain in the UK. And when we were working with children that were experiencing grief through the loss of a sibling or a parent, something like that, they were trying to process it, we used a storybook to help them called The Velveteen Rabbit. Have any of you ever read the book? Read it as a child? It's a beautiful story, The Velveteen Rabbit. There's an interesting exchange takes place in the story between two of the toys, the skin horse and the Velveteen Rabbit. "Real isn't how you're made," says the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse. "But when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or who need to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been rubbed off. Your eyes have popped out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But those things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." What do they mean? It means that to be loved and too loved involves suffering and makes you real. You could get into your 20s. Your 30s, maybe even make it as far as your 40s, and have had an incredibly good life. You've lucked out all the way. Every door you've tried has opened. You've found success. Nothing bad has gone wrong for you. You've never been sick. You've never lost anybody. You've never had any major disappointments in life. But what is somebody like that? What are they like when you meet them? They're charming. They're kind. They're often educated. They're quite successful in life. But often they're shallow. When something bad happens to them, they fall apart. They can't cope anymore. Or if something happens to you or one of their friends, they back away from you saying things, "I can't deal with this, it's too much for me." Why is that? What are they? They're not substantial. They don't have depth. Or as the skin horse would say, they're not real. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the beautiful Narnia stories, The Lion, The Witch in the Wardrobe, The Silver Chair, The Magician's Nephew, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he once wrote this, and he said this: "Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with little hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation." Do you get what he's saying? Buddhism would tell you have to run away from suffering. Our secular world would tell you you've got to do everything you can to get away from suffering. Christian faith invites us to face suffering head on, because suffering is the price of love. Even God came into this world and suffered. He was real because he loved us. That's the story of Jesus. Not standing at a distance from us while he saw the agony and suffering of our lives, but because of his great love for us, he took it and endured it. He took the worst. He traveled to the furthest extent of human decay and suffering. He went all the way for us because he wanted to be with us. He wanted to rescue us. Through his life and his cruel death, his resurrection, Jesus has gone on before us like a trailblazer, defeating and overcoming our last enemy, death. By his victory, Jesus has broken death's power. Through his triumph, he has set us free from death, from the fear of death, and taken its sting away. Before that first Easter Sunday morning, death imposed an inviolable limit to humanity, the final irreversible end of human existence. But on that first Easter, everything changed forever. Death itself was defeated. Its reign came to an end. What was impossible in the natural order of things happened early on a Sunday morning. The new creation had dawned. Jesus was raised from the dead. And with his resurrection, everything is changed. The fundamental structure of life that we grow up with that says life leads to death has been altered, because Jesus now says death leads to life. Everything about our reality is different. The Easter story doesn't mean living in denial about the stark reality of death, nor skirting round the pain and tragedy of it all. But neither does it mean accepting it as an inevitable fate or viewing it as the natural conclusion of our lives. The Easter story stares death in the face and overcomes it. When we look through the cross at life, we realize death no longer has the last word. It's more of a semicolon than a period. It's more of a hiatus than a terminus. Looking through the cross against all intuition and natural instinct, we discover that death leads to life. In the part of Paul's letter that we read together from the Bible, we realized he recognized something like this going on in his own life. He said this: "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not abandoned. Not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Yeah, he suffered, but he was never devastated. We're challenged too sometimes. We all know it. Everybody here's got a story to tell. Everybody watching online has a story to tell. We may be beaten, but never destroyed, because there is a stronger power working within us, the very life of Jesus himself. For Paul, the effect was almost physical. Outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly being renewed day by day. His body was growing weaker with age and exhaustion, not to mention the physical tortures that he endured for years as a follower of Jesus. Yet inwardly, something was making him younger, not older, renewed, not diminished. The death of Jesus that he somehow carried in his body. And yet at the same time, the life of Jesus was present too. He says we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He sees a new pattern of death and resurrection, and he sees it being played out in his own life. And his own life is just a small echo. A small echo that points backwards and forwards. It points back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and it points forward to something that Paul sees in the entire universe, that God is making everything new, that he has plans to change this world and all of us, and he's inviting us to be part of it. Paul sees this happening. He writes of this eternal glory that outweighs any suffering we may feel, any troubles that come our way. He fixes his eyes not on what he can see, the problem, but what he can't see. He's not looking at the process of decay and death, but what is unseen, the renewal of all things. He writes this: "Therefore we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles," and sometimes they feel heavier than that to me, "they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal." But really, can we really hope that death leads to life? In one of his other letters, Paul actually addresses this question. He's writing to some people, and they're struggling with this whole idea. They're asking, is there really a resurrection from the dead? Don't we all know that dead people don't come back? Some people ask the more kind of mocking question: well, what kind of body will I get when I come back? Will I still need my pacemaker? Will my tremor stop? Will my hair turn black again? What kind of body will I get? The assumption behind these questions is the same one we have, that when we die, our bodies decay and that's the end of it. They had the same doubts about all of this that I know you do this morning. But Paul has also seen another pattern in the world. It's one that we notice when we look for it. It's not the pattern of death and decay. I mean, look at seeds. When a gardener or a farmer plants seed in the ground, to all intents and purposes, it looks dead and buried, pushed under there in the dark. And you know, to some extent, it does die. There begins a process of decay. But decay is not the only thing happening. Germination starts. And out of the planted seed comes a shoot and a stalk and then a flower or a bulb of corn. Corn looks nothing like seed. A tulip looks nothing like a bulb. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead, he says. The body that is sown is perishable, it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. Because if there's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. The This is what happened to Jesus. The very same thing happened to him. Mary, one of his best friends, she's there at the tomb early in the Sunday morning crying over what has happened, and she meets Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener or the gravedigger, somebody there helping out. She's no idea who it is. Later on, Jesus is traveling out of town on a road to a town called Emmaus. Two of his friends there, they had dinner with him the previous week. And they're wandering along the road, moaning and groaning about how life is going. And Jesus starts talking to them. They didn't recognize him either. They couldn't figure out who it was. You see, Jesus' new resurrected body is continuous with his old body, but different from it too, just like a flower is different from a seed or a bulb. It's only a failure of imagination that thinks that the only body we could have is the one that you can touch right now. In his book, The God Delusion, atheist scientist Richard Dawkins draws our attention to our rather stunted human imagination. He says our brains are not equipped to know what it must feel like to be a neutrino able to pass through solid objects through a wall or through the entire planet Earth. Nor can we really comprehend what it must mean to travel at close to the speed of light. Evolution has not equipped us to understand very improbable events. And yet in the vastness of astronomical space or geological time, things that seem impossible are actually very possible. In other words, even Richard Dawkins is hinting at the fact there could be a different order of things than the one we are used to. Could it be that this resurrected Jesus is the picture of the future to come? That in a specific moment of history, he came and revealed that to us? The Bible talks about death being our last great enemy. That makes sense to us, those of us that have lost someone. There's just such a tragedy to it. But the story of Jesus is that death has been undone. His resurrection is the first, but it sure ain't the last. He writes this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ." God's promise to us is that we too shall live again. Death has been undone. Just as Jesus was raised physically from the dead, in the age to come, so shall we. We will live again. But it's more than just a promise for the future. There's a reality to the here and now. That brokenness that we sometimes feel in life, the loneliness, feeling lost, nobody cares, nobody understands, the addictions we're crushed with, the pain that's in our heart, the fog that we live in, the challenge. The Bible lumps it all together and calls it spiritual death. Having no sense of God, no care for him, no awareness of his presence, but really unsure of where to go, never finding our way forward, just messing through. That's what it feels like. The story of Jesus is both the offer of life to come and of life right now. Jesus said that he came to bring life and bring it to the very full. Pain, suffering, problems, not even death can hold us back because Jesus' light begins to shine through. It means we don't have to live the way we once lived, lost or broken or hurting or sinful, with shame or with guilt. Jesus died and rose again to change the direction of our hearts, to clear out those poor attitudes and habits and thoughts and choices that we've lived with, to deal with the past and our lack of hope with tomorrow. He helps us to make a fresh beginning, to swing a 180 in life and discover everything can be so very different even today. He came to bring life and life to the full. Past mistakes, poor choices, broken relationships, regrets and failures never need to be the end of the story. Not when you have Jesus. How does it happen? That could begin right now. By allowing Jesus to change your life. You know, in some senses, the image of dying is just right. Because it's a sense of dying to ourself. I'll step off the throne, the captain's chair of my life, and I'll surrender to Jesus and let him lead me and guide me. It's not this gradual replacement of trying to make myself better. It's discovering that Jesus can change everything about me. I want you to listen to these stories carefully. And then I want you to ask yourself this question. Could Jesus do this for me?
Growing up in a Christian home, I was surrounded by examples of what a Christ follower should look like. Going to church on Sundays, family devotions around the dinner table, attending youth group regularly, I loved being a part of the church family that welcomed me from such an early age. During this time, I was also building relationships at my school. Some of them were good, and others were not so good. There was a point in my life where I chose to shift my identity from being focused on what God thought of me to being more focused on what others thought of me. What began as McDonald's, going to get Slurpees, maybe some pizza at lunchtime, soon became drinking and smoking weed in my friend's garage. I fully submerged myself into the party lifestyle. 16 years later, I was a full-on functioning junkie, working full-time to support my addiction, which at this time was now crystal meth. My life had become a living hell. The only solution I could see was suicide. I lost my job. My family was distant, not knowing how to cope with me. And worst of all, the love of my life, my wife, was at the brink of leaving me. The guilt, the shame, the condemnation was all I knew. A few attempts to take my life never succeeded, and I praise the Lord for this, because God had different plans for me. He reached out his hand and saved my life yet again. God opened the doors for me to begin a recovery journey that to this day is still taking place. I found freedom from my addiction. I had my identity restored in Christ, and my amazing wife is still with me to this day. When I was hopeless, Jesus gave me hope. When I was broken, Christ repaired my life. Truly understanding that he sees me spotless and blameless is now the umbrella that I choose to walk under. I give God all the glory for saving me from what I thought at one point was just my life. But yet again, he has different plans for me.
At age 10, I lost my mom in a ghastly car accident. It was hard to face the fact that she was gone. And for a long time, I lived imagining she would come back because she left a vacuum in our hearts that could never be filled. 2 months later, I left my family to attend high school in a different city. Lonely, anxious, and depressed, I constantly had panic attacks and I walked on the street sobbing. Then I met a friend who invited me to a school fellowship where I accepted Christ. Everything became new for me. I felt an indescribable peace, love, and joy, and I knew I was not alone. The girl who used to walk on the street sobbing became the one who wore a smile and wanted to tell everyone about Christ because my experience of him was so real. Studying the scriptures gave me so much life and strength. Among my favorite scriptures were Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plan to prosper you and not to harm you." And John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to full." I would love to say everything became perfect from that time on, but there were challenges. 7 years after my mother passed, my father went to be with the Lord. I remember standing by his body in the hospital, praying and hoping a miracle will happen, that God will bring life back to his body. But the Lord took him home to heaven, where there is no more pain and there is life eternal. We're thankful that he was a Christian and now sees Christ face to face. Knowing I was not alone made a difference. And I am a testimony to the truth that God does not leave his children in the depth of sorrow, but he truly comforts those who mourn. He gives joy. He's our hope and our victory.
When I was under 2 years old, my immune system began attacking my endocrine organs. By 21 months old, I was in a coma and needed to immediately begin life-sustaining therapy. With financial problems and other traumas, our family life was unstable and isolating, with abuse becoming a problem within our household. My mom had introduced us to Christianity in the meantime, but we rarely attended church due to our situation. I left home after graduating from high school with hopes of building a new life with honesty, integrity, and hard work. But because of my past, I developed problems with PTSD, anxiety, and depression. I was determined to be optimistic about life and never blame God, but when confronted with science that seemed to disprove Christianity, in spite of my best efforts, I eventually couldn't call myself a Christian anymore. Working hard through a season of multiple family hardships eventually caught up with me, bringing me to a life-halting burnout. In this standstill, I began analyzing the Bible from a non-Christian standpoint. I discovered layer upon layer of complexity and that science wasn't incompatible with it. And at this point, I met the Holy Spirit, an experience I had never had in my entire life. The combination brought me to a mature and authentic faith, one that I could not deny, resulting in my baptism at FAC. My life isn't perfect. I haven't been cured of my autoimmune diseases, although I'm holding out hope that it could happen, but my entire being has been changed. The soul-crushing weight of the world has been lifted from my shoulders, and I have found the most genuine and beautiful love of my life. I need God, I need Christ, I need the Holy Spirit, and even more, I love Him in all three parts. I pray that everyone here may be as blessed with this as I have been.
Could Jesus do that for you? Could He meet you where you are? In the struggle of your own life, whatever that may be, could He carry you through? Could He change your life? Paul wrote to some of his friends one day about this, and he said to them, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. He basically means just shout out to Jesus, tell Him you're here, tell Him you need help, tell Him you want Him to take control of your life. He'll be present to you, He'll be with you. That could be your story today. Some of us have struggled on a lot through life, and it isn't working. It's just not working all that well for us. We deal with the struggle of reality when all along Jesus is simply waiting to meet you. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. Pray together that Jesus would meet us where we are and He would change our lives. It's a simple thing, really, with such profound impact, to tell Him, I'm here, I need help. I'm tired of trying to do this on my own. I want you to be part of my life. I don't quite understand all that means, but I'm taking the risk and I'm going to jump. I need you, Jesus. So let's bow our heads and pray together. And if you'd like me to pray with you, because today you want to say yes to Jesus for the first time, maybe you just wandered off a long way from Him, you want to find your way home, I'd love for you to raise your hand just quickly so I can see it, because I want to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together and reach out to Jesus and see what He can do for you. Father, thank You this morning that as we gather here to celebrate the wonder of new life, thank You that Jesus came and gave everything for us, that He traveled to the furthest extent, the lowest of low, what it means to be human like us, absorbed the worst. And thank You that in His glorious triumph over sin and death, He has made a way for us. Thank You that You are in the business of setting people free and making life brand new, helping us to spin round that 180 and discover that it can be so different. And today we're praying, some of us that have raised our hands and some of us maybe too scared to, we're praying that You would do something like that in our lives because we need You. And if you're wanting to pray with me, why don't you pray quietly something like this and just simply say, Jesus, I need You. There's a whole lot about me that just isn't working anymore. There's a lot of things I'm not very proud of. I've let me down. I've let You down. I pray that You would forgive me for the things in my past that I'm ashamed of or I feel guilty about. I pray that You would make my life new. And I don't know how that happens, but You do. And that's what I need. That You'd begin the process of turning me around. That I'd experience Your love and Your grace and Your power. That You'd welcome me into Your family today. That I'd discover You're still rolling stones in my life, making me to become a brand new person this morning. Thank You that You've promised to always be with us, even in those hard places like the stories we heard. May I discover that Your life is greater in me than any of the horrible things that go on. Help me today. So I'm giving my life to You. I'm surrendering control as much as I know how. I choose to be Your follower. Whatever that means, help me, I pray today. And so, Father, in simple faith we come to You, believing that You hear our prayers, that you welcome us into your family, that you wash us clean, that you make us brand new. The past is gone and a new future emerges. And even if the path is difficult, we now do it with Jesus. We love you. We give you thanks this Easter for Jesus.